text for today in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30, and these are the words of God. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Now, Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that indeed, as we study it this morning, you would change us, affect our hearts to desire you more, to desire to submit to you, to desire to lay down our lives in order to pursue the life that you have given to us, to lay down the old self and the old man, to cast it aside as we lay hold of the prize that has been given to us in Christ Jesus. Help us in these moments to receive your word as it was meant to be received, with humility, like this woman received the challenge of Jesus with faith and humility. May we receive your word in the same way. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. So let's begin by establishing a bit of context here. Jesus has recently fed the 5,000. He traveled then across the sea by foot and confronted the Pharisees and the scribes about what it means to be clean. And that was what we looked at before Easter weekend. Okay, so then we did Easter, and now we turn up to the end of Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30, and this Syrophoenician woman turns up to Jesus. The religious elite we've just heard about earlier in Mark 7, these are the ones who knew what it was to be clean before God. They knew what it was, or in their heads, they thought they knew what it was to be clean before God. Ceremonial cleanliness. These were the ones who enforced strict rules on others, who were revealed then by Jesus to only be outwardly obedient, outwardly clean only. He quotes Isaiah to them in Mark 7, verses 6 to 8, that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He said, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." So the Pharisees, the ones who had been given the oracles of God, had been given the word of God, the ones who knew how to be clean, had no idea really how to be clean, right? They were clean only on the outside. They were concerned only with what man could see, what was happening on the outside. They took the word and they rejected the commandment by adding to the commandment, and by adding to the commandment, Jesus says they left the commandment entirely. So Jesus rebukes the human tradition. He rebukes this idea that God's law would somehow come second to man's. And then he also corrects them on this idea of what it means to be clean before God. He says it's not a matter of external things. It's not what goes into the body that corrupts. It's what comes out of the heart. Okay, it's having a heart that belongs to him. And all this is very important to bear in mind when we come to this text. Right? These two passages are next to each other for a reason. You have the clean, quote-unquote, clean Pharisees, and then you have this confrontation with an unclean Gentile woman, okay? You've got the male, Jewish, clean religious leader, right? And you have the unclean, female, Gentile unbeliever coming together, and we'll see she was a true believer by the end of all this time, but they're put together by Mark in the text for a reason. Jesus condemns the clean Pharisees for being far from God, and now in verses 24 to 30, he responds to the true faith that the unclean, quote-unquote unclean Gentile woman had. In Romans 9, verse 6, Paul writes that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Right? Paul says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. When we talk about Israel, I think this is important, especially for the children in the room who may not have heard too much about this before. When we're talking about Israel, I'm going to be a slightly simplistic here, but we're not talking about the nation the modern nation of Israel, the nation state of Israel in the Near East. We're not talking about a nation, a physical nation. We're talking about the people of God, the chosen people of God. That's what we're talking about here. Not all who are true Israel, right? Not all who are born of Israel, not all descended from Israel, belong to Israel, right? Matthew 3, verse 9, John the Baptist declares to the Pharisees, "Do not presume to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." In other words, don't presume to say, "Well, I'm an Israelite, I'm a Jew, I'm from Abraham," right? Don't presume to say we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones to raise up children for Abraham, all right? So not all who are born of Abraham, not all of that Israel, Jewish descent are true Israel, Paul says. And John the Baptist says that God can get children from Abraham from rocks, all right? It's not the qualification, right? You're not going to get there because you are born to Abraham. So the Israelites, on one hand, who are not true Israel, are represented by the Pharisees, okay? And then you've got the non-Israelite, Gentile woman, who is actually a true Israelite, who the Syrophoenician woman. That's the confrontation, that's the juxtaposition, that's what we have in the text. So let's walk through it. First of all, verse 24 gives us an indication of Jesus' travel plans. It says, "From there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon." We can discern some reasons for his movements. He has so far in Mark left one very busy and hectic ministry situation after another. And wherever he has gone, crowds have followed him, okay? And they've disturbed his rest, they've disturbed his time with God, and even his ability to eat. That's what we've heard about so far in Mark. But time and time again, Jesus graciously teaches and feeds the crowds, right? In word and in work, in the word of God, in teaching, and in physical bread, and we just read about a few weeks ago, and in fish. He goes now to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is north of Galilee. So if you're looking at a map of Israel, you've got the Sea of Galilee, and you've got up the coast here, you've got Tyre and Sidon. And this is now modern-day Lebanon. That's, if you were Googling Google Maps, where's Tyre and Sidon, you would come up, it's in modern-day Lebanon. This is a predominantly, at this time, a Gentile, which means non-Jewish region. And so perhaps this may be a place where Jesus' fame hasn't spread so much, although that's not the case, because he goes into a house because he didn't want anyone to know. So he's retreating from the crowds. He doesn't want anyone to know he's there. He's heading for a rest, perhaps, but it says he could not be hidden. He could not be hidden. So more background information is going to be helpful to know. Tyre had actually fought against the Jews, okay, 100 or 200 years before now, a century or two prior to this, in a conflict called the Maccabean Revolt. So Tyre and Jerusalem, enemies, at enmity with each other, not just politically, but also religiously. They were worlds apart. One commentator says that Tyre probably represented the most extreme expression of paganism, both actually and symbolically, that a Jew could expect to encounter. All right, so you've got two cultures who are poles apart, and Jesus is reaching people in Israel, and now he goes to Tyre. And so if you think about the local political and religious climate, this is all really significant. I've got to remember back a bit to know that at least a significant part of the crowds who have been following Jesus are the types of people who wanted to make Jesus their political leader by force. John 6:15. There was a number of people in the crowds who followed Jesus that wanted to make him king by force, right? That's what Islam wants, right? Now, Christ is king, all right? But we don't promote him to king by force, right? Through the gospel, he's already king, but through the gospel, more and more people submit to him as king. He was going to be a different type of king. So we're not Islam who try and force people into a religion of works righteousness, right? Making everyone become a Christian by force, all that's going to do is create works righteousness, okay? So we make Preston, we make England, we make Europe Christian through the proclamation of the gospel, right? Every Christian should want this, Right? Every Christian should want this. Through the proclamation of the gospel, but that doesn't mean I've preached tick in the box. No, it means a proclamation of the gospel to every square inch of life. Applying the gospel to child rearing, applying the gospel to marriage, applying the gospel to education, applying the gospel to work, applying the gospel to friendships, applying the gospel to, you know, whatever else it might be, banking and finance, right? We don't go, Jesus loves you, job done, now God's going to change the world. No, we apply the Bible, all of it, to every square inch of life, because he is king over all of those square inches. And so, going back to the sermon, you know, you've got people who want to make Jesus the king the wrong way, okay? They want to make Jesus the king the wrong way. And this is almost certainly why Jesus kept sending people away with instructions, don't tell anyone about what I've done, because he doesn't want a political confrontation yet. That's coming, and it will climax in the cross, but he doesn't want a confrontation with the political authorities before the ordained time. But think about this. We've got Tyre, which is politically and religiously antagonistic towards Israel. You've got Jesus, who's traveling up from Israel to Tyre to rest. And you've got some Jews who want Jesus out of the picture, like the Pharisees, because he's a challenge to their religious structure and power structure. And then you've got some Jews who wanted Jesus to be their king. They want a shake-up of the structure. And going to Tyre annoyed both groups, right? So you've got people who want Jesus king, and you've got people who don't want Jesus king. One group wants him king because they're Jews and they want a new Davidic king. Another group doesn't want him as king because they're Jews and they like the power and the structure that they already have. And going to Tyre, an enemy of Israel, is going to annoy both groups, right? So going to Tyre for a holiday by the sea would have alienated both crowds. What sort of Messiah to the Jews would waste his time on non-Jews, let alone Jewish enemies of the Jews? Jesus is meant to be Israel's political Messiah. Why is he going to their enemies, right? So this would have annoyed people. In verse 25, and all this is happening for a reason. In verse 25, we see someone with a sick daughter come to Jesus, who falls at his feet. Now, who does that remind you of? A few chapters earlier, we have Jairus, who does exactly the same thing. Jesus arrives, and Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, runs out, and he's got his sick daughter waiting at home, who obviously dies, and Jesus graciously grants her new life. But again, note the contrast. The contrast is what you need to try and keep in your head this morning. We've got Jairus, a Jewish man, but not only that, a leader of the synagogue. So a very religious Jewish man. And then you've got this Gentile woman, clean and unclean, Jew and Gentile, male and female, Israel and Tyre, right? And Jesus is making a clear point to us here. Matthew's account goes into even more detail. He tells us that the woman's daughter wasn't just possessed, but was suffering terribly. So, you know, we have to think what a mother wouldn't do for a child who's suffering terribly. And she puts herself into a potential position of rejection and utter shame and humiliation in order to get some help for her daughter. Jewish men and Gentile women just didn't mix, okay? She could have been absolutely embarrassed by this act of going to Jesus and falling before him in desperation. Verse 26 tells us that she was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, which basically just means a Syrian Gentile. And again, Matthew adds more detail. Matthew 15:22 says that she was a Canaanite woman. A Canaanite woman. And she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." So we have this Canaanite woman, not just a Gentile, right? But someone who should have been killed by the conquest that Joshua led. Right? This woman should never have existed if Israel had been obedient back in the conquest days, right? Right. Israel were commanded to completely destroy the Canaanites. And because they didn't, they paid for it generationally, still are, right? Paid for it generationally, oppressed on all sides by peoples they should have destroyed. And so this Canaanite woman, Matthew tells us, is here. So it's not only Jesus is, you know, leaving Israel and going to, leaving Judah and going to this Gentile region that was antagonistic towards Jerusalem, but not now. Now he's hanging out with a Canaanite. No wonder there was great enmity between this group of people and the Jews, Canaanites and the Jews. But rather than responding like a Jewish rabbi ordinarily would, who would have shunned this woman and ignored her, Jesus responds differently. He doesn't respond to her status, right, as a woman or as a Canaanite or as a Gentile. He doesn't respond even to her need. Okay, again, you read Matthew's account, and Jesus initially does ignore her request. He's testing her. But when she tells him of her daughter who is demon-possessed, that's not the point at which Jesus responds. So he doesn't respond to her status. He doesn't respond to her need. What does he respond to? He responds to her faith. It's when her faith is demonstrated that Jesus responds to her need. And this is, I think, a great lesson to the church today. We mustn't build our ministries based on status. Let's go after that group of people or that group of people or whatever. And, you know, we mustn't elevate, for I think a lot of churches, a lot of ministries, you know, let's elevate reaching, say, the poor over reaching everybody else. I mean, we should reach the poor, okay? But we mustn't build ministries based on status, right? We mustn't, or let's reach the young, or let's just reach the old, right? We mustn't build ministries based on status. And secondly, we almost must not build ministries based on need. We mustn't build ministries based on need. It doesn't mean you ignore need. It doesn't mean you minimize need. It just means you don't build your ministry based on need, right? You don't let need drive you. You let obedience to God, which is faith, drive you. Then we enter a conversation between the woman and Jesus. There's a bit of a verbal sparring between her and the Savior. It should remind you, we just read about Jacob. He prayed about, in Genesis, the text we read earlier, he just prayed about the angel and the blessing. Remember, Jacob wrestled with the angel, wrestled with God, and came out blessed. This text should remind you a little bit of that situation. This is a woman verbally wrestling with Jesus who comes out blessed on the other side. Jesus responds to her with what looks as quite an offensive statement in verse 27. People have read this text and labeled Jesus as sexist, rude, and racist for how he responds to this woman. Now, let's just make it clear. If you're a Christian, you can't come to those conclusions because Jesus never sinned. Okay? So Jesus hasn't been sexist, okay, because he doesn't sin. Jesus hasn't been rude because he doesn't sin. Jesus hasn't been racist because he doesn't sin. So whatever is happening here can't be those things, all right? No biblical Christian can come to the conclusion that Jesus has been those things. There's more going on here. He says, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So this is basically, that text, that phrase there in verse 27 is basically a short parable. Okay, the children refers to the children of Israel. Remember, God's chosen people. The dogs are non-Israelites, okay, Gentiles and so on, Canaanites or whatever. And the bread could be Christ, could be his ministry and his word, all wrapped up together. Okay, so let's get it straight as to what Jesus is actually saying. He doesn't exclude the woman at any point in his phrasing. He does say that there is an order and a priority. He says that let the children be fed first, okay? And then it's right for the dogs to eat. And Paul summarizes this in Romans 1 verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Right? In other words, the people of God, Israel, the Jews, are the olive tree that everyone else joins, that the Gentiles are grafted into, Romans 11 tells us. And so in Matthew's account of the story as well, Jesus himself says in Matthew 15:24 that I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus is coming to Israel first, but not only. Jesus' mission on this earth was practically directed first to the Jews, to God's covenant people. But it wasn't limited to them ultimately, right? It wasn't limited to them ultimately. Ultimately, the mission begins there, but ends with the whole earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus himself. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. That's where all of the mixed race, horribly religiously compromised people live, right? Samaria, the people who the Jews hate, right? You'll be my witness to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So the mission of God ultimately in Jesus is not just to the Jews, right? It starts there and it goes all the way to the ends of the earth, right? Ultimately, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. So Jesus is coming first to the Jews and then to everybody else. But nonetheless, even having said all that, did he really have to call her a dog? Right? Did he really have to call her a dog? I mean, that's the issue, isn't it? That's what we don't like. Again, just a lesson to anyone who loves anyone who is a Christian. If you don't like something in Scripture, it's us that needs to change, not the Bible. We have to figure out why our sensitivities are the way they are and submit them to Scripture, not try and twist Scripture to make them fit our sensitivities. So what is he actually saying? Why did he have to call her a dog? Maybe dog didn't mean what it means today. Right, maybe dog wasn't as offensive back then. Well, here's commentator James Edwards, who says, almost all Old Testament passages illustrate the loathing that devout Israelites felt towards dogs. Dogs were associated with uncleanness because they ate garbage, carrion, and corpses. Likewise, the expression was a term of opprobrium for people judged worthless and dispensable. In the New Testament, its contemptuous force is scarcely mitigated. Jesus warns against entrusting what is sacred to dogs. He describes human wretchedness in terms of a street mongrel licking the sores of a beggar, and Paul refers to his opponents as dogs. In the rabbinic tradition, dog remained a term of reproach, referring to the most despicable, insolent, and miserable of creatures. It was in this opprobrious sense that dog was applied to Gentiles. The metaphor was common and varied in rabbinic speech, a fit description in the minds of Jews for Gentiles who were regarded as ignorant, godless, and pagan idolaters. The peoples of the world are like dogs, declared the rabbis. End quote. So, we have some things to figure out. Why might Jesus have said something so apparently offensive and provocative? Two things to mention. The first is, to be called a dog is absolutely legitimate for any sinner. Right? To be called a dog is absolutely legitimate for any sinner. We're worse than dogs. Right? We're unclean. We're vicious. We go our own way. We're all stray dogs. Okay? So to be called a dog, as an unbeliever, as someone who has rejected the master, who has tried to turn around and bite the hand that feeds us with everything, in him we live and move and have our being, is absolutely fitting. Absolutely fitting. But also, to get into this text, remember that Jesus knows what's going on in people's hearts and minds. Throughout the Gospels, he knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were believing. He knew what they were planning. Right? He knows what's in someone's heart. He knows what's in someone's mind. He had the supernatural ability to discern the motives of people's hearts. And Jesus, as God in the flesh, knew exactly what he was doing with this woman. He knew how she would respond. He knew that this harsh word would bring about an example to the onlooking disciples and to us who read it today, this example of true and humble faith. He's showing the ironic contrast between the arrogant, proud, and unteachable Pharisees, who are quote-unquote clean, and the humble, desperate, persistent faith of a Gentile woman who is quote-unquote unclean. And he's showing everyone, this is how God responds to each attitude. Better to be a dog to whom God responds with mercy and grace than a leader in this world who God rejects and despises. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 4 says, the living have hope. Right? While you're alive, you have hope. Better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Better to be a live dog than a dead lion. And the woman responds with something that is incredible. In verse 28, she answers him and basically wins an argument with Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus knows what's coming, right? He invites her to do so. He lets her win, right? Right? But he's not surprised. He's like, oh gosh, I hadn't thought about that. Right? But nonetheless, the faith and the courage she expresses is amazing. In Matthew's account, even Jesus is amazed. Oh woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith. So what was her response? She said, yes, Lord. She agrees with him. Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. This is the response Jesus wanted to elicit in his statement that was so confronting in verse 27. He is superintending. He is sovereignly directing this conversation to happen in such a way that true faith can be shown to the disciples. He's saying, don't have the Pharisaical faith. Don't look to them as an example of what faith is. It's no faith at all. Better to have the faith of this Canaanite woman. Better to have the faith of this Canaanite woman. She acknowledges who he is, calling him Lord. In Matthew, it adds that she calls him Son of David. She agrees with Jesus that she is indeed a dog. She takes a lower priority. She doesn't get offended. She doesn't think God owes her something. She doesn't think that God's plan stinks and is unfair and so rejects him. She simply believes. She believes. She doesn't fight against it as if it were unfair. She submits to it humbly because she knows he is the creator. She is the creature. But by the way, in Romans 9, we're not even dogs. We're clay in a potter's hand. Okay, so dog is a promotion on clay, right? Dog has, it can do stuff. Right, the point is this, we are so distant, infinitely and eternally distant, distance between the creator and the creature. Right, to be a dog is a compliment to dead sinners. Right, Jesus is not being rude. He is not being ignorant. He's not being sexist or racist. He is doing something intentional to show us something incredible. She understands that she is undeserving. So too must we. She understands that if she receives anything from this man, it would be a gift. So too must we. Even if it's just crumbs. This is true faith. God is God. I am not. Whatever he gives to me is a gift of grace. I deserve nothing. The breath I have to complain about how he sees me or speaks about me is a gift. Everything I have is a gift from him. Now, if you flick ahead in your Bible, you don't need to, but if you were to do that, you'll see in chapter 8, Jesus is going to go perform another incredible miracle, a food miracle, one of my favorites. He's going to feed the 4,000. Now, you might think, you've probably read it yourself and gone, okay, you just fed the 5,000, now the 4,000. Why? Like, why the difference? Why the detail? I mean, think about it from a preacher's perspective. I've got to preach on that text in a minute, in a few weeks' time, and I could just sort of copy and paste quite a lot of what I did a few weeks ago on the 5,000, right? But that's not the point. There's something else going on here. You've got the preaching, the feeding of the 5,000, you've got the feeding of the 4,000, and in between those two bread stories, you have a woman begging for bread. And this is no accident. A woman asking for crumbs. In the feeding of the 5,000, how many basketfuls of crumbs were left over? It's 12. In the feeding of the 4,000, how many basketfuls will be left over? 7. And sandwiched between these basketfuls of leftover crumbs of bread is a Gentile woman begging for some. The bread is the word and work of Christ, right? She's begging for Christ in her life, and there is always more than enough to go around. And that's the point. Jesus operates according to a certain priority, Jew first, then the Gentile, but that does not mean that he's operating under some sort of scarcity, right? So there is priority, not scarcity, right? Priority, but not scarcity. And this is something we've forgotten today in all sorts of areas. Certainly in economics, but we're talking about salvation for the moment. We think that because there is hierarchy in marriage, or because there is hierarchy in the family, or because there is hierarchy in the church, or because there is hierarchy in the society, somehow we think it's a zero-sum game. We think that if I get authority, my wife is robbed of something. But Jesus doesn't create, God doesn't create a world like that, right? We think that if there's billionaires, I don't, but people, if there's billionaires, that means someone else is suffering because they're rich. That's not how it works, right? And ultimately, those are examples, but in faith, it's the same thing. Because God goes to the Jews first doesn't mean the Gentiles lose out. Not at all, right? And that's what is happening here. Just because this woman is not Christ's practical missional priority does not mean she goes away hungry. There's basketfuls of crumbs for the dogs. There's no scarcity. She's eating leftovers, but they're not the little bit of leftovers. She can't finish the leftovers. The gospel never ceases to bless, never ceases to save, never ceases to work. There is an order to it, but there is always more than enough bread to feed everyone. That's what this is teaching us. When Jesus is in the boat, and he talks to the disciples, don't you understand about the loaves? Now we're starting to understand about the loaves. He is the bread of life. He comes to certain people first, and then beyond and beyond and beyond, right? And just like the workers in the vineyard, at the end of the day, everyone gets paid the same. Everyone gets the same inheritance. That's the way the gospel works. So Jesus wants this woman to effectively trap him, in his own words. He's led her to this destination. She's followed his trail of breadcrumbs. And the outcome is recorded forever in Scripture for us. Here is the kind of faith. Here is the kind of faith that is rewarded by God. Go to God with demands. Go to God and think you deserve something from him. Go to God saying, look how good and important and deserving I am. And you will go away empty and hungry. But if you realize that you are not deserving, if you realize that we are like little dogs, completely reliant on the grace of the Master, he fills you up. He fills you up. As Luke 1:53 says, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And then Jesus responds to her in verse 29. Like Jacob, who wrestled with God and came out blessed, so too this woman has wrestled with God in a verbal sparring match and has come out blessed. Jesus says, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Now, when Jesus says for this statement, this is not some magical Christian sentence that has turned on the taps of God's favor, right? That's not what's happening. It's not a magic word. Just because you say the right things doesn't mean, I'll say the right things, God will bless me. And that's not how it works, right? The statement was an expression of true faith. The statement was an expression of true faith, and it was the true faith to which Jesus responded. His initial comment about feeding the dogs was a test. His initial comment about feeding the dogs was a test, and the woman passes the test. And in one short conversation, this woman displayed a greater understanding than the Pharisees, a greater understanding than the scribes, a greater understanding even than Jesus' own disciples, that here is the bread of life. Here is the bread of life. This Gentile woman, in fact, is the first person in Mark to hear and actually understand a parable of Jesus. Whereas the Pharisees, upon hearing a parable that painted them as hard-hearted rejectors of God's word, completely rejected Jesus' message, took offense. This woman, upon hearing a parable that paints her as a little dog, she steps into the parable, accepts her place in the illustration, responds in faith, and gets an incredible blessing for her daughter. She accepts her place as one of the least in the kingdom, and indeed receives the kingdom. Verse 30 tells us the solution, the outcome of the story. She goes home and finds her daughter well with the demon gone. Mark doesn't even say Jesus said anything. Just thought it. It was done. Martin Luther wrote about this woman that she took Christ at his own words. He then treated her not as a dog, but as a child of Israel. So she took Christ at his own word. And that is one of the central points here. We are to submit to God's word and God's way of working in the world. It is never unfair. It might seem unfair because we've been conformed to the pattern of this world in our thinking and so on. It might seem unfair, but faith is this. Faith is taking God at his word, even when no one else does, or even if there's a big cost to it, or even if doing so would stand you out from the crowd such that you'd be called a hater or a bigot or whatever, right? This is what it means to affirm that in him we live and move and have our being, that everything is a gift of grace. We trust him at his word, right? We trust him at his word. And we submit to it. I don't know if you've ever, children, I'm thinking of you here. I don't know if you've ever, been told by your parents to tidy up or clean up your bedroom or something like that. You say, but your dad, why do I have to? It's my room, right? It's my room. And dad usually says, only because I let you stay in it, right? Right? The room is a gift of grace to you. The bedroom is a gift of your Father's will to you. Being able to have a bedroom in order to tidy, that is a gift, right? And the world that we live in is a gift, right? We don't get the excuse, well, this is my life. I'll live it how I want to. No, he is king. He is Lord, right? In him we live and move and have our being. And that's, so we can never say it's unfair I have to tidy my room. It's unfair I have to deal with this. It's unfair I have to live with this. No, it's not. It might not be pleasant, but it's never unfair. It's never unjust because we are sinners. And so God, in the midst of these situations, is teaching us to submit to his word no matter what our situation in life might be. Much more significant level is this Syrophoenician woman. She's having this command on a much more significant level with the world around us, and even having to command a command to obey is a gift. And this Syrophoenician woman interacts with Christ on Christ's terms. She obeys him, right? She believes him and obeys him. She doesn't claim anything to be harsh or unfair. She doesn't ask for a different plan or design than the one that God has laid out in her word. She accepts God's sovereign choice, but she doesn't accept it in a sort of fatalistic way. She really goes to war for her kid. Right, so she doesn't just say, well, this is the situation I'm in, so I won't bother. She says, this is the situation I'm in, so I'm going to go to the only one who can make any difference to it. She accepts the sovereign choice and receives a superabundant overflow of blessing as a result. It is indeed a narrow path. It is Christ or nothing, but it is a path through which you gain a broad and abundant life. Okay, so the first thing we need to know is that we must submit to God's word and God's way of working in the world. The second thing that we need to know is that this story highlights the great importance of prayer. This story highlights the great importance of prayer. Matthew's account shows that this woman doesn't just pray, she's persistent in it. You go read Matthew's account later, but she is persistent in prayer. And don't forget that this is exactly what she's doing. She's coming to Christ and asking him to do something. Right, that's called prayer, right? That's what she's doing. She's going to God in Christ and asking him to do something for her child. And this is one of the key ways we're taught to pray, to ask for what we need. Give us this day our daily bread, breadcrumbs. Trust him to move and work when you ask. And then Jesus' response to the woman is an encouragement to us as we pray that God indeed hears and responds to our prayers. Now, through prayer, Jesus is moved to free this woman's daughter from the demon that was causing her such terrible suffering. J.C. Ryle says this. Parents, listen to this. She had a praying mother. And where there is a praying mother, there is always hope. Fathers and mothers are especially bound to remember the case of this woman. They cannot give their children new hearts. They can give them Christian education, and I will say, and should, and they can show them the way of life, but they cannot give them a will to choose Christ's service and a mind to love God. Yet there is one thing they can always do. They can pray for them. They can pray for the conversion of profligate sons who will have their own way and run greedily into sin. They can pray for the conversion of worldly daughters who set their affections on things below and love pleasure more than God. Such prayers are heard on high. Such prayers will often bring down blessings. Never, never let us forget that the children for whom many prayers have been offered seldom finally perish. Let us pray more for our sons and daughters. So keep praying persistently, even when you don't see the results, especially when you don't see the results. God hears every prayer and he is faithful. The promise is to you and your children. And remember that we also here have a great example of the depths that God allows us to arrive at in order to finally throw ourselves onto him. In prayer, in dependency. God allows this woman, brings this woman to the end of herself in order that she would cast herself down in faith at his mercy. And so don't respond to hardship with worry, anxiety, striving, or fatalism. Well, this is just my lot in life. Respond with prayer. Ask him to work. Ask him to move. Ask him to do something. And in the meantime, obey. And finally, this story shows us that a rich spiritual heritage can start in your family today. A rich spiritual heritage can start in your family today. This woman had not been given the advantages of being raised in a household of faith. She was a Canaanite. She had no godly examples to follow. The only examples she had to follow were Canaanite ones. She had no spiritual qualifications or heritage, like the Pharisees did. Quite the opposite. But she's the one who came to Christ, and he met her need. And because she came to Christ, her daughter benefited. Right? A new spiritual heritage, a new heritage of faithfulness began in that woman's household that day. Remember again the contrasts were to make in the story. The contrast of the unclean woman with the quote-unquote clean Pharisees. The contrast of the Gentile woman with Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. Both Jairus and the woman have desperate need. Daughters, deep in trouble. Right? Both fall at Jesus' feet. Jairus, in all his spiritual and ethnic qualification, still has no advantage that this woman doesn't have. Right? They both come to Jesus on the same basis. Desperation, faith. Right? And this is the one thing the Pharisees wouldn't do. This is the one thing that the Pharisees would not do that. The Pharisees wanted to earn it. The Pharisees wanted to show how good they were. The Pharisees wanted to prove it. And Jairus and this woman come on the basis of faith. And even faith, Ephesians tells us, is a gift of grace. And it is grace and faith, top to bottom, and all the way through. Just as Jesus had declared all foods to be clean, Mark 7:19, did that in the passage just before this one, so too he shows us that he can do the same thing for people. Right? That's the whole point. The food laws, the dietary laws, Old Testament stuff like that, the point is this: neither Jew nor Gentile, but all one in Christ. These laws that were meant to separate Israel from the rest of the world, to show their set apartness from the rest of the world. Now, Christ comes and he declares all foods clean in Mark 7. And then Peter would be given the revelation, the vision in Acts 10 of all foods being acceptable to eat. And the response to that vision from Peter to Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." From any nation. What is acceptable to him? Hebrews tells us. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is what the woman did. She goes, "Lord, Son of David, you can do this for me." She believes that he exists, that he is God. He's the bread of life. She's the only one who gets it so far in Mark. And she believes that he can reward those who seek him, and he does just that. The woman was rewarded, as was Jairus, because of her faith. Let me quote R. Kent Hughes to close. He says, "The woman's faith was great because she took Christ at his word. Lord, if you say I am a little dog, I am. But that means I have a master, and that is you. It means I am a humble part of the household, and that I can claim the crumbs. I'll put in here, and there's basketfuls of them. For this she became part," I'm continuing R. Kent Hughes, "for this she became part of the fulfillment of Christ's prophetic word, recorded in Matthew 8:11-12. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And God is still drawing people from east, west, to join all believers across the world in the true people of God, his covenant people, true Israel, the church, whom he has promised to greatly reward with himself. Let's pray.